We're talking about the new directory that we have. Now it's going to be the 2017. I was wondering if they want a new photo to capture all the extra gray that I've got from last year. So, well, thank you so much, music team, for preparing our hearts this morning. I needed that. I need that daily. That was great. And I've been remiss the last couple of weeks in saying thanks to our art crew, our art team. 2 weeks ago, Joni Bonagofsky did just a beautiful drawing for our Freedom Sunday message and service that we had that day. And last week, Don Walters carried the torch for us. And then today, I see his daughter, Julia, did today's artwork. And thank you, Julia, wherever you are. That's beautiful. As we take a look at the greatest commandment, which is what she has there. And we're going to continue today in our theme of Christ-centered living that the elders cast, the vision they cast for us for this year. And what could be better than that, than Christ-centered living? I'm not sure what you guys are going to do for an encore next year, but that's going to be hard to top. And we'll see what the microphone does for us today. And if need be, I'll switch gears again. I thought we'd start by taking a look a little bit at some of the main characters and parties that we have in today's passage that we're looking at as, if we want to, yeah, the confrontations continue indeed. And we saw last week as we're looking at the beginning of Mark 12 and the end of Mark 11, just the attacks on Jesus are really starting to pick up pace. You know, this is his last week. This is, we're on Tuesday now, and we know, you know, Friday he's going to be put to death on the cross. And the some of the different groups that we have now that are coming to confront him are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And I enlisted the help of my research team. A big thank you to Sophia and Gianna for helping me to dig up some dirt and a little information for us on the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. And if we take a look at our first slide there, I'll just kind of summarize some things. And I'll just read right off of that for those of you in the back if you're not able to pick that up. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were two sects active in Judaism in first century Judea. The other sects were the Zealots and the Essenes. Out of these sects, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the ruling parties. The ruling council was made up of the top Pharisees and Sadducees. And then if we take a look a little bit as far as what their stature was in the community, the Pharisees were mostly middle-class businessmen and were more in contact and connection with the common people. The Pharisees gave equal importance to God's written word and the oral tradition, which was common at that time. The Pharisees' traditions led to them adding their own beliefs to the Bible. So they kind of expanded things a bit. As we see, as we study Scripture, we can see that. And Jesus speaks towards that, and that's part of what he was highly critical of them for, and rightly so. The Sadducees, by comparison, were aristocrats and were wealthy with powerful positions. Since they were so high class, they did not relate well to the common people. The Sadducees thought that only the written word was from God. I might add, they only recognized that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, those were the only ones that they accepted. So they did not consider as being from God, for example, the different prophets that we have. They seem to be more concerned with politics than religion, and because of their position, the Sadducees had a vested interest in maintaining the status quo. And so we see that also from Scripture time and again where Jesus is criticizing these religious leaders. And, you know, again, they were so focused on their own interest and they're so focused on their self that, as we see, you know, their heart was not for the people but was maintaining their position, and probably the Sadducees more than anybody on account of their position in politics and the community. We'll give this thing one more try. We do that one more time. I'll switch over the microphone. So we'll see how that goes. The Pharisees if we're to kind of summarize some of their characteristics, they believed God controlled all things, but decisions made by individuals also contributed to the course of a person's life. They believed in resurrection of the dead. They believed in afterlife and believed there would be appropriate reward and punishment on an individual basis. And they believed in the spiritual world, i.e. angels and demons. And we take a look at that, and it's like, okay, well, hard to argue with that, frankly. By comparison, the Sadducees, they were self-sufficient and denied God's involvement in everyday life. They denied the idea of resurrection from the dead. They denied any afterlife and denied any penalty or reward after earthly life. And they didn't believe that there was a spiritual world, i.e. angels and demons. And Joel and I had this discussion many years ago. It's like, well, what's the point? You know, people think that there's no afterlife, that there's nothing after this life. Well, again, what's the point of life? You know, frankly, that would make things pretty depressing. And as I was kind of considering them, it's some, you know, people that claim to be atheists. You know, we can maybe kind of lump in that same category. You know, if you have nothing else to live for, well, then why would there be any sort of moral code? You know, why should we be watching out for others' interests? Why won't everybody just be out for number one and out, you know, just based on their own self-centered interest? And it would really be a tragic state. And unfortunately, we live in a tragic state, which reminds me. Well, I'll wrap up with the Herodians. And then I'm going to talk about one other thing that was interesting in this morning's newspaper. I got the cart before the horse here, but that's okay. We'll circle things around. The Herodians, lastly, they were a party of the Hellenistic Jews, which mixed Jewish religious tradition with Greek culture. They were known to be friendly to Herod the Great, which distinguished them from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were against Roman rule. In order to gain followers, they viewed Herod as the promised deliverer, the Messiah. I hadn't realized that before. They joined the Pharisees in opposing Jesus because they feared he might have an unsettling political influence. So you can understand why they were opposing Jesus, because they were comfortable with the status quo. They liked the Roman authority. They almost felt like they were the Messiah, frankly. It's like, okay, so maybe this is who's here, even though it ran contrary to a lot of, you know, they were against the Jews in other ways. So, speaking of the world that we were living in, I don't know how many people get the local newspaper and take a look at some of the things that are in there, but this was interesting this morning. And on Sundays, of course, we get a whole lot of things that we don't normally get on other days. But in this week's parade, the title this year, we have a picture of Earth as seen from the moon, or I'm not sure where that photo is taken, but along a place I've never been anyway. You can see the Earth long ways off with a whole lot of stars. And the title at the top here is Awe. It's an A-W-E, not A-A-H. But the title of that is Awe. And if we take a look at some of what they have in here about Awe, this is great. This tells us what Awe is. What is Awe anyway? Awe is the feeling of being in the presence of something vast or beyond human scale that transcends our current understanding of things, says psychologist Dr. Keltner, who heads the University of California Berkeley Social Interaction Lab. A pioneer in the study of emotions, he helped Facebook create those new like button emojis and consulted on Inside Out. I'm not familiar with Inside Out, but I do know the emojis. So in 2013, Keltner's lab kicked off Project Awe, a three-year research project funded by the John Templeton Foundation, that has spawned more research on the topic than in the previous three decades. You might recognize Awe as that spine-tingling feeling you get gazing at the Milky Way, the dumbstruck wonder you feel as your newborn's hand curls around your pinky, Niagara Falls, Cirque du Soleil, fireworks, the Sistine Chapel. I don't know about fireworks. The Sistine Chapel, the national anthem sung by someone who knows how. People often talk about Awe as seeing the Grand Canyon or meeting Nelson Mandela, Keltner says. But our studies show it also can be much more accessible. A friend is so generous, you're astounded, or you see a cool pattern of shadows and leaves. For years, only the big six emotions, happiness, sadness, fear, anger, disgust, and surprise, got much scientific attention. Awe was thought of as the Gucci of the emotion world. There you go. Cool if you have it, but a luxury item, says Arizona State University psychologist Michelle Sciotta. But it's now thought to be a basic part of being human that we all need. And then it goes into awe binds us all together. Awe helps us see new ways. All this great research now, millions of our taxpayer dollars, I'm sure, are being put to work to do further study on awe. It's a crazy, mixed-up world we're living in, ladies and gentlemen. That's where we are. That's what we're in. So they need to substitute God for awe. It's kind of ironic that they have a three-letter word in there that they're using. So having that background now on, A, where we're living, and the society we're living in, and the constant battles against God that we're even seeing to this day, let's go back again in time and take a look at the battle that was going on 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus. And if we pick back up here in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to pick up at verse 13 through 17, if we just take a look at this first passage and this first confrontation of today's study, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, you're a man of integrity," and on. "Hey, should we pay taxes or not? You know, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we?" And so these are carefully planned attacks. You know, this wasn't just something random. You know, they sent these people to go confront Jesus about this. And if we remember from last week's sermon, when he was being confronted by the religious leaders, they were trying to confront him and incriminate him at that point on religious grounds. They said, "Hey, by what authority are you doing all these things?" He had gone through and he'd purged the temple, and they were wanting to then falsely accuse him of blasphemy. Now they're trying to trick him into refuting Roman rule, perhaps thinking they can frame him and turn him in to the Romans. If he says yes, the Pharisees will denounce him to the people of Israel as not being loyal to Israel. If he says no, the Herodians will turn him in to the Romans for treason, which was the punishment for that. Oh, by the way, execution. So they seemingly had him trapped in a corner, or so they thought. Okay, we'll turn this off now and we'll try the mic. So they thought they had him trapped in a corner. They didn't, of course. Also, if we take a look at their attack, we notice that it was preceded by flattering lips. You know, what did they say to him? They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So here they're coming before him with every intention of trapping him and trying to incriminate him. And by flattering him, it's like, "Hey, you're not scared of anybody. Go ahead, say it. Speak up and say that we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," knowing what they had planned. They were trying to egg him on. And if we pull up our next slide and verse here, if we take a look at Psalm 12, 1 through 4, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, 'We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master?'" And if we also take, we're going to stop with that one right there. And so if we look at this, again, they're just trying to trick him in. And Christ, again, is just the subject of attacks. And we know that if Christ is the subject of attacks, and if people know that we are aligned with Christ, and they should, because the Bible says, hey, if we acknowledge our Father in heaven, he will acknowledge us before God the Father. If we don't acknowledge him before man, he will not acknowledge us. And so we know, if people know that we're Christ's followers, then we too, of course, should expect attacks. Now let's go ahead and take a look at Romans 8, 16 through 17, and we can look at that on the board together. We'll be looking up some scripture in our Bibles together in a moment here. But the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And so we will be subject to sufferings. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Gee, I can't imagine why Christianity isn't more popular, huh? And I know some of you have experienced this. Many of you in this room have experienced this. I know my kids have experienced this in school, being singled out on account of their faith and being criticized for it. And all I got to say is all power to you, kids. You're children of God. It is an honor to be singled out so long as we're walking with the Lord and we're honoring him in our lives. How about if we take a look at our next passage here? Mark 12, 18 through 27. So now we have the Sadducees arriving to take up the battle next. You know, we saw previously teachers of the law. I likened it last week to tag team wrestling, right? You know, one group goes in, does the battle, they start losing, whoop, tag the guy. The next one comes in. Well, into the ring, we now have the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And they came to him with a question. And here their question was, again, in regards to, somewhat in regards to the resurrection. But they're asking, again, you know, for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. First one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child, and on and on and on. And at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? I thought the Sadducees seem a bit smug, I guess. You know, it's kind of like people that claim to be atheists. I've overheard somebody once talking, you know, like people that claim to be atheists and joke about the old sacrificial system. It's like, oh, are people going to go out and sacrifice a bull next door because my neighbor did this and he says he's a Christian? So is he going to go offer sacrifices in his backyard, not understanding and recognizing that Christ was the last and final sacrifice for all? And here they are asking Jesus and questioning him about, and, you know, Jesus about something that they don't believe in anyway. You know, here they are asking him about, you know, all this different scenario of, you know, the woman marrying brother after brother after brother, about something that they don't even believe in. So they're trying to get into some sort of legalistic, you know, hey, what does this mean? And it's interesting, this one passage, you know, I am the God, regarding I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I've personally been a little bit confused with that, with his response just in the past. It's like, well, yeah, it's the God. Because you see other instances where, you know, hey, God's talking to somebody and say, I'm the God of so-and-so and so-and-so. And you think, well, yeah, well, these people passed, and, you know, hey, they died, and, yeah, they followed God, the one and only God. But I think, you know, as we take a look at this, as Jesus points out, the inference is that this is the present tense. This is the present tense. He still is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, they may not be walking the earth anymore, but he is indeed still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this verse 26, when I take a look at this in my translation here, he says, or 27, the last verse, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. And I haven't had anybody yet tell me you are bad. I mean, I've had people tell me I'm wrong. but to have somebody come up to you and tell you, you are badly mistaken. Boy, would that cut to the core? Would that leave you thinking and kind of pondering that? You know, that would resonate in my ears for a while. If we take a look at Hebrews 4:12 through 13, a verse that I know you're familiar with, I'm reminded that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Yeah, I mean, this is Jesus speaking, and we know that the Word of God, I mean, it just cuts to the core. And, you know, here He is talking to these Sadducees, and I think He's just cutting them to the core right here and now. And if we look at John, the beginning of John, just that beautiful introduction to His gospel, you know, the disciple that knew Jesus the best. If we look at verses 1 through 2 and then fast forward to 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then on to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the teachers of the law, they didn't realize who they were dealing with. They didn't have a clue. They were challenging God Himself. They were challenging the Word of God in the flesh. It's no wonder why they weren't able to make any progress despite their repeated efforts to cut Him down. I was thinking more about the Sadducees, you know, after this encounter, who don't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus telling them, hey, you are badly mistaken. You know, we don't know if it was 5, 15, 50. We don't know how many people it was that came and confronted them. But I was thinking later, it's like some of them must have gone home that evening, and, you know, maybe the lights were beginning to flicker for them. Perhaps it was the beginning for them of a spiritual awakening. And going beyond that, in 3 days, Jesus was going to be put to death on the cross and buried in a tomb. And in 5 days, he's going to rise from death. And He's going to be seen by many. So many are going to see Him in His resurrected state, and words about that spread like wildfire. And how about those Sadducees that came and confronted Him, and they're asking some detailed question about the resurrection, when Jesus knew in the bottom of the heart, you know, what the core and what their heart situation was. And so I just kind of wondering how many of those Sadducees came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior after that point. And it's a tough balance. I mean, our focus, again, is Christ-centered living and application. And, you know, it's a tough balance. We aren't Jesus, but I believe there are times when it's okay to be blunt. I mean, yes, we need to balance it with, you know, we need to always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have, but we're supposed to do this with gentleness and respect. I understand that. I recognize that. And yes, that is absolutely true. We need to do that. But I think there are times when it's perfectly appropriate and, in fact, good to be blunt. And Jesus was blunt with the Sadducees. He gave them a wake-up call. And I know sometimes we have people in our life that need a wake-up call, depending on where they are and what their circumstances are and what they're going through. Also, I think, you know, with our focus on Christ-centered living and application, I think a good thing that we can take away from this passage, too, is we need to not get caught up in minutiae. You know, so often people might want to be questioning little details and this and that, and getting caught up in some of these intricate details, where, frankly, we need to just get to the heart of the matter, just like Jesus got to the heart of the matter with the Sadducees. We need to get to the core. We need to be praying for discernment. God tells us, hey, if we pray for wisdom, He will give it. And we need to be praying for discernment, that we would understand people better. We would see them and get to know them and understand what makes them tick, and that we would just share the love of Christ with them. Let's look at our next passage. Now we're going to look at 28 through 34. Yeah, so this is where one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. He noticed that Jesus had given a good answer. And then he asked them, well, which is the greatest commandment? So we're looking at that passage here now. And when I took a look at this, I was thinking, you know, who is this guy? who does he think he is? Oh, good answer. You know, again, he doesn't understand who he's talking to. And so I think we need to be sensitive to that, remembering that, you know, he too did not understand that this is God himself in the flesh before him. And it's a great reminder, I think. I mean, as I went through and I saw that, considering my initial response, which was kind of hard-hearted, you know, who is this guy? It's a great reminder in looking at this, just for myself anyway. Hey, we need to not judge others, right? For whatever point we judge others, we condemn ourselves. And we're called to have humility. And so sometimes people might offend us, and we need to always remember the humility of Christ. You know, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. We need to extend a grace to this guy as God has extended endless grace to you and me. But then as I looked at this, I'm thinking, well, how is it that this guy answered wisely? I mean, did he not just say back to Jesus what Jesus said to him, and then he was commended for that? But then as we take a look at it more closely at the beginning, I know he added, God is one and there is no other but him. And that's certainly good. That's great that this man recognized there is but one God. There's only one creator of the universe, right? There is only one God. So that is good, but I don't think that is ultimately really what it was that resulted in Jesus commending him. But I think it's rather what he said at the end in regards to, you know, loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He added something at the end that Jesus had not said. He said, all that is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The man recognized that the condition of our heart is more important than following religious traditions. Let's open our Bibles together to Isaiah. You might put your finger in that spot on Mark. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. And let's take a look at verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have had more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And so again, their hearts, while they're doing religious tradition, their hearts were far from God. Stop doing evil. And so they felt that by going through and just doing these religious traditions, they would find favor with God. And that is not what is important to God. And as we consider again how we might apply this passage to our life, our lives, I think we need to ask, are we falling into the trap of religious rituals potentially? Are we falling into the trap of religious rituals and crediting it to ourselves as righteousness? All the things we do as followers of Christ are great things. Going to church, You know, fellowship with believers, reading our Bible, praying, you know, spending time with God, that is all awesome and that is critical. But not at the expense of our heart. The good thing is by doing all these things, it helps our heart. It softens our heart. And so the good news is by doing these sorts of things, God prepares our heart. I mean, the music today that we had this morning was great in preparing my heart to come up here before you guys this morning. And when we consider our heart for God and our heart for others, just as these great commandments are that we received. How about Mark 12, 35 to 40, if we pop back into Mark? This is always an intriguing passage to ponder. You know, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? You know, who here refers to their son or their grandson or their great-grandson or their great-great-grandson as Lord? Nobody. Nobody. Unless you are David and speaking of your future offspring, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he posed a great question for the religious leaders who were attempting to deny his deity. You know, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Unless the religious leaders were willing to admit that the Messiah was the divine Son of God, they could not or would not answer his question. And as they said, nobody dared ask him any questions any longer. How about our next passage? 41 through 44. We're going to wrap up here. So here we have, you know, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And I struggle with this verse just from a totally logical standpoint. Struggle with it. She just gave everything she had to live in, you know, on the surface. And from a logic standpoint, again, it just seems foolish. It was clearly an act of tremendous generosity and an act of tremendous faith. You know, just a word of caution on going out and doing the same. You know, for those of us that are providing for our families, we need to complement this passage with the one that states that, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So again, we need to find the balance, you know, between these two things. And I know we have just an incredibly generous church here, which is phenomenal. I almost fell off my chair when I heard how much money was raised for our brother Churchill for his trip to Nigeria. Isn't that awesome? What a beautiful thing is. I guess the bottom line is we know, you know, do not store up for our, as far as, hey, where's our heart need to be again? Do not store up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think the bottom line, if we were to apply this further, one step further beyond that, I'd say that no generous gift is small. Regardless of what a person's financial situation is, a generous gift is never small. Let's wrap up. Let's read Psalm 2 together. I thought we'd close with that today. Bless you. Yeah, I was reminded of this verse as we see group after group, group after group come up and challenge Jesus, our Lord. I pray that you might take as much encouragement from this as I did. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath will flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, it is just amazing when we see people to this day raging war against you and against your Son, who you have anointed and who sits at your right hand. But Lord, we take just total comfort, total joy, total peace, knowing that you are in control and that you are victorious. We just take total comfort knowing that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin, and we are forgiven. There is no greater thing than being forgiven by you. And so, Lord, just pray that we would honor you. And I just pray that you would give us the wisdom. Just pray that you give us wisdom as we meet people around us. Lord, it's sad what we're seeing around us. I look at the thing in the paper, and it would be funny if it wasn't so sad that this is the state of the human heart. And so, Lord, just pray that you would use us. Just pray that we would be your ambassadors to the hopeless world, to the hopeless people that are around us. And may we just shine your light like the stars of the universe. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, it is our sin that you went to the cross for. Lord, it breaks our heart that you had to do that. You yourself were holy. You are holy. You are without fault. You are without sin. And yet, what incredible love you've shown us by going to the cross to pay the penalty that we ourselves owe. So, Lord, we are indebted to you. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would honor you with our lives. I pray that we would use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. I pray that we would always speak truth and boldly, the boldly of Christ himself, the boldly as boldly as your prophets that went before him. That we need not fear man. May we never fear man, but only fear you. And Lord, we just thank you for the incredible love that you've shown us and just the peace that we have through your word, your promises, and what you've done for us. For Lord, we cannot earn your forgiveness. So Lord, our gratitude to you is unending. Again, may we honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.